Lord, we're anxious to hear from you what the Spirit would say to us. Warning and direction and encouragement and comfort, whatever it might be, Lord. Give us ears to hear what you're saying. And then, Lord, may we put feet to that, to do what your word tells us we need to do. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 16 through 26 this morning. The Judaizers, Jews from the city of Jerusalem, and we're not even sure if they were saved. There's a good chance they weren't even saved because they believed you had to keep the law to be saved, and that really cancels the whole thing. But they had infiltrated the Gentile churches in the area of Galatia, and they were spreading their false doctrine, teaching that a person needs to be circumcised and practice the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, in order to be saved, and teaching that once you're saved, then you needed to keep the law of Moses in order to become more righteous. It's what you and I know as legalism, and it's dangerous. This legalistic influence of the Judaizers was preventing the unsaved from responding in faith to the gospel of grace, and it was also keeping the true believers, those who were already saved, from living by faith. So the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Galatians in order to refute the false doctrine of these Judaizers. In the first two chapters of Galatians, Paul defended his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ to preach the gospel of grace. And in chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians, Paul defended the gospel of grace, proving from the Old Testament scriptures that both Jew and Gentile are saved by their faith in Jesus Christ alone and not by their works. And so our salvation is by grace alone through our faith in Jesus Christ alone. In chapters 5 and 6, Paul is now going to give us the practical application of what he's taught us in chapters 1 through 4. It answers the question, now that we are saved, how do we then live? Paul's going to prove in these last two chapters that just as we are saved by faith alone and not by the works of the law or keeping of the law, so we are also, we live by faith alone and not by the works of the law. And the emphasis, as we mentioned last week on these last two chapters, is upon the personal ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. You see, it's the Holy Spirit who makes the life of faith work. You can't do this without Him. If it were not for the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, our lives would be no more acceptable to the Lord than our works are. We couldn't be saved, and we certainly couldn't live without the Holy Spirit. Well, in the first 15 verses of chapter 5, you remember, we looked at that last week, Paul contrasted our liberty in Christ with the bondage which law-keeping brings. It was a great contrast there. And now in these last 11 verses of chapter 5, Paul is going to make a contrast here between the flesh and the spirit. Now, he has said in the first part of this chapter to stand fast. Don't budge from the liberty which you and I have in Christ Jesus. And now in these last 11 verses, Paul is going to say, walk in the Spirit. And it becomes very simple. Stand fast in our Christian liberty and walk in the Spirit. It's really quite simple. The words you'll notice in chapters 5 and 6, the words flesh and spirit are each found 10 times. Those who live according to the law, like these Judaizers, are depending upon the energy of their own flesh. On the other hand, those who live by grace are depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's an important question to ask, which camp are you in? Are you trusting in your own performance by trying to keep the law, trusting your flesh, or are you trusting in what Jesus Christ alone has done on that cross? That's faith. We're going to see that a life lived according to the Spirit is far superior and pleasing to God than a life lived according to the flesh. And so in verse 16, we have a command to walk in the Spirit. Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of, meaning the desires of the flesh. He's talking here about our old sinful nature, the old man, as we believers yield to the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us, following his lead. Then what Paul is saying is we will not follow our flesh's sinful desires, its inclinations. And it's a command. We've been regenerated. We've been indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of promise. And Paul is saying, now walk in the Spirit. The command here calls for a continuous, habitual action. In other words, make this the practice of your life. Now, before we got saved, you could say we walked in the flesh. In fact, Paul, as he wrote to the church in Ephesus, said this, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. In other words, you did what the world did, who was being energized by none other than Satan. The world controlled us then. And what Paul is saying here in Galatians is, now let the Spirit of God control you. Make this a continual, habitual lifestyle. Walking, of course, also speaks of progress. We're moving from here to here. We're becoming less like who we are. We're becoming more like the Lord. We're walking towards him. And as a believer submits to the control of the Holy Spirit, they respond to the simple commands of the Scriptures. Walking in the Spirit means that we are under the daily control of the Holy Spirit and under the direction of the Word of God. Reading the Word, praying, submitting to God and to his Word. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. He says, if you do so, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And that's what is called an emphatic. It's a double emphatic. In fact, it's strong. It's a very strong negative. You will not. You will in no way whatsoever. It's impossible if you are walking in the Spirit to then fulfill the desires of the old nature. That's what the old nature wants to do, what you used to enjoy doing. It's an intense desire, that word lust or longing, for that which is forbidden, for what the Scriptures forbid, whatever that might be. And in this context, it refers to the evil desires which are ready to express themselves in bodily activities. You know, where does this lust come from? Notice very carefully, it's the lust of the flesh. It isn't a problem that's out in the world, it's in us. It's the product of our old nature. He says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill, you will not carry it through. That's not to mean you won't be tempted. But if you're walking in the Spirit, then you won't fulfill, you won't bring to completion the lusts of the flesh. You see, the flesh has an agenda. It wants to have its own way, in case you didn't know that. One translation puts it this way, let your steps be guided by the Holy Spirit, and you will never gratify the cravings of your lower nature. Now, the Spirit of God in us, once we're born again, doesn't operate automatically in our lives. I wish that he did, but he waits to be depended upon. Then when we yield to his control, we say yes to his gentle promptings. The promise is that we will in no wise complete in outward action the desire of that sinful nature that's in all of us. Now, while no believer will ever be entirely free in this life from the evil desire of our old sinful nature, with the Holy Spirit's help, we will not have to capitulate to it at least. We have the ability to say no. And you can mark it down. When you do fall to the temptations and the desires of the old fleshly nature, you've done so willingly. And you've done so because you haven't been walking in the Spirit. You've not been listening to the Word of God. You've not been paying attention to His Word. You've not been obedient. So walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You say, that sounds rather easy. In fact, you don't really understand the real struggle that goes on inside of me. Well, praise God that our Lord does. In fact, I'd be a little nervous if there wasn't a struggle going on. Because without the Spirit of God inside of you, all there is the flesh, and there's nobody to war against. There's no struggle going on. But as soon as we're born again, then there's this struggle that's set up inside of us. Part of me wants to do right. The other part enjoys doing wrong. Let's be honest. And that pretty much sums up the dilemma. And then in verses 17 and 18, we have the conflict now between the spirit and the flesh. It says, for the flesh lusts, he desires against, or the lust has desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. In other words, to prevent you from doing what you want. Paul is saying this, that there's these two natures, my flesh on the one hand, the old nature, my spirit on the other hand, the new nature that's been regenerated by the Spirit of God once we're born again, but they're contrary to one another. They have the Spirit of God and our old nature have different appetites. They want to do different things. Their desires are different, and it sets up a conflict inside of us. My flesh is warring against my spirit that's been regenerated, and the Holy Spirit is warring against my flesh, the old nature. There's a battle between the two, so that I don't always do what I want to do. Has anybody here experienced that? Paul wrote about that extensively in Romans chapter 7. We don't always do what we want to do, and we don't do what we want to do. There's a conflict. Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's the problem. The flesh, though, sets its desires against the spirit's desires. They're contrary. And that word is face-to-face in conflict. It's a tug of war. The flesh opposes the work of the Holy Spirit, trying to lead the believer into sinful behavior, which he wouldn't otherwise be compelled to do. But notice very carefully whose battle that it is. The moment you set up by the energy of your own flesh, your rules and regulations, the Old Testament law of Moses, or whatever it is to try and combat this thing so that you might be better, become more righteous, you've already lost the battle. It's the Spirit's battle. You see, the flesh isn't going to war against the flesh. And to try and keep the law, to try and do rules and regulations to do this, is the flesh fighting against the flesh. And it's not going to go anywhere. It's the Spirit's work. So build up the spiritual man inside of you with the things of the Spirit, the Word of God and prayer and fellowship and those kinds of things and obedience. And he wars against that fleshly man and he's going to beat him up. But of course you feed the old nature and then he's going to war against the Spirit of God inside of you that's weak because you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. And then you're going to have a conflict. The battle, please understand, it's the Holy Spirit's. He says in verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. One translation puts it this way, but when you are directed by the Holy Spirit, then you're not under the obligation to the law of Moses. Again, if you're walking in the Spirit, then you don't have to put yourself under these rules and regulations because you're obeying through the Spirit what the Holy Spirit is doing and telling you. It's very simple. To be led by the Spirit is to be delivered from a life of bondage and legalism, no longer under the outside control of rules and regulations, but under the gentle leading of the Holy Spirit who's inside of us. It's a whole different deal. And that verb led is in the passive voice, which means we submit simply to the Spirit's leading. He isn't going to put a yoke around our neck and drag us all over the place. That's what the law does. This is a very gentle leading. And then thirdly, in verses 19 through 26, Paul finally gets there to the contrast between the works of the flesh, that which is the natural outcome of our fleshly natures, the old man, the sinful desires, and that of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious or evident, which are these. And so he began to list now the natural inclinations of the flesh, which are anything but pretty. Whenever you're dealing in the realm of the flesh, which is what our flesh will naturally produce because it is flesh, you're dealing here in what Paul calls the realm of works, your own performance, your own strength or energy. Whatever you're talking about, the realm of the Spirit, that which the Holy Spirit produces in the life of the believer. Now we're talking about fruit. Works as opposed to fruit. But the works of the flesh are evident. And now Paul gives us a partial list of the flesh's inclinations, which are all too familiar to us. Four categories of sins here that Paul lays out. Sensual type of sins, religious type of sins. You know, the flesh wants to polish itself up and act like it's okay. Relationships. So our relationships on a horizontal plane. And then one he just labels drunkenness. But under the sensual sins, he names the first one adultery. You know, the NIV and the New American Standard don't even include this. And what we're talking about here is any kind of sex at all with someone other than your spouse, someone that you're not married to. It's sin. It's the very first thing Paul puts his finger on. Well, the Holy Spirit puts his finger on that this is the fleshly nature. It is anything but God's love. And then fornication. The New American Standard says immorality. The NIV says sexual immorality. It's the Greek word porneia, where we, of course, get pornography. And it includes any illicit sexual activity. It includes sex outside of marriage, prostitution. It just lumps them all together. Homosexuality, incest, all of it. It's all the same thing, porneia. And then uncleanness. And that's a word, it's an A, which is a negative, in front of the word catharsis, which is the word for cleaning. This is unclean. It's a moral impurity in word and thought or deed. And then he uses the word, good old King James word, lasciviousness. The New American Standard says lewdness. The NIV says debauchery. It's the word aselgeia. Selgeia was a town in Pisidian Antioch which had a curfew. The sailors didn't like to go there because they had to be good. They wanted to party all night long. And so you put an A in front of selgeia, and you've got aselgeia. No restraint at what it means. No restraint whatsoever. There's no shame. Your conscience has been seared. You don't make the connections that this is wrong any longer. And that's what happens when you continue in sin. And then under the religious sins, the first one in verse 20 is idolatry. And it's real easy, again, to square back and say, well, I don't have any idols. But the word is translated covetousness. It's to have anything that's more dear to you than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Anything. Sorcery is the next one. Witchcraft. You ready for the Greek word? Pharmakia. It's drugs. Because it's the use of drugs that was associated with witchcraft, includes sorcery, spiritual mediums, reading horoscopes, zodiacs, magical arts, and all the deceptions of that. And under the sins now of relationship, these are the ones that we seem to get, you know, we get by with easier than the other ones. Those are the big ones, you see. But these ones, we think, well, it's okay because, you know, if we have little problems between you and I, what big deal is it, you know? But he names it hatred. Hostility is what it is. It's personal animosity. It's the opposite of the love of God. Variance is the word contentions or strife. The NIV says discord. It's rivalry or discord that arises from hatred. It's an unhealthy spirit of competition. Emulations, jealousies is a newer translation. It's a desire to war upon that which is good. Whenever you see something good in others, you just want to put them down or war against it. You want to have what others have. Then the word wrath, that's fits of rage or outbursts of anger, which comes from not getting its way. Some people just naturally going to raise their voices and start yelling, and it usually has gotten them their way, and so they've learned this. It's often the eruption of a jealousy of some type. It's the flesh. And then strife, that's selfish ambition or disputes. It's contention with others because of ambition. It's self-seeking, and it stops at nothing. And then he uses the word seditions. That means to stand apart, to cause divisions, or to separate yourself from somebody. And then the word heresies or factions, that's to make a choice. It's self-willed opinions which lead to division, having a preference because of opinion. And you're trying to divide the body of Christ. And then in verse 21, envying. Now, jealousy refers to the desire to possess what others have, and envy goes the next step and tries to get what they have. Someone said that envy aims at another and ends up wounding itself. That's always the case. Murder. Interesting that that's right in the middle of envy and drunkenness. Drunkenness. The Greek word is methe, where we get methyl alcohol. Drunkenness. Drinking in excess. And then revelings, which is carousings or orgies, drinking parties. That kind of thing. And then just in case that none of these nailed you, he goes on to say, and the such, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, those who practice these things, if this is your regular habit, then look what it says. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you're involved in these sins of the old nature on a regular habit, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I'm not prepared to say where God draws that line. I'm just telling you what he says. I wouldn't want to stand anywhere near that line if I were you. But seeing now the ugliness of the flesh and the deceitfulness of it all, do you really think that by the flesh's performance, we can become better Christians? See, that's Paul's whole point of bringing out this whole litany of sinful, you know, inclinations of the flesh. Do you really think that the same flesh that produces this naturally is going to produce good works for the Lord or can keep the law? There's no way. It's incapable of this. But here's the contrast now in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So in contrast here to the sinful nature's inclinations, Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now that fruit indicates what is the natural byproduct of the Holy Spirit's presence in the life of the believer. Love is produced by the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, but it's just produced there by relationship. Because the Holy Spirit's inside of us, he's naturally going to produce this. Jesus told his disciples, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself. So you can't make this happen. It happens naturally as you abide in him. Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. So the closer you get and the closer you stay to the Lord, the more fruit's going to be produced in your life, the primary fruit, which is love. So we come to God through our faith in Jesus Christ alone, faith in his finished work. And because our faith is in Jesus Christ, God declares us righteous. And now we have this personal relationship with the Lord. And because we now have a relationship with God and we've been declared righteous by him, Paul is saying, now let's live like it. Let's live what we say that we believe. Let's behave what we believe. And so now we do right. And now it's not a work. It's a byproduct. It's an outcome of our relationship with God rather than, plastering the Ten Commandments on the refrigerator door and trying to keep it the best that you can. It's the Holy Spirit working in us. God is not interested in the works of our flesh. The only thing that our flesh can produce are what we read about in verses 19 through 21. What God is interested in, though, is the fruit that's the result of our lives. Fruit that comes forth from our lives. And the glorious thing about fruit is it does nothing to become ripe. It's just a byproduct of the relationship that that piece of fruit has to the branch that it's connected to. It doesn't have to strain. It doesn't have to go all through all kinds of gyrations. None of us have ever seen a piece of fruit on a tree mourning and groaning and going through all kinds of gyrations, trying to become ripe. It doesn't need to. It will become ripe just by relationship. It's all it has to do. It can't do otherwise. And so the method of God to produce fruit in our life is not works, but relationship. But the fruit of the Spirit, the outcome of walking in the Spirit now, is love. And the word Spirit, of course, is indicating here the dynamic whereby the fruit of love is produced in the life of the believers. It's by the power and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It just comes forth now from our lives. As you and I abide in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is abiding in us, then God's love will come flowing from our lives, and we will, by default, fulfill God's law. Everything that it requires. Remember back in chapter 5, verse 14, Paul said, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's what we're talking about here. Now, man is a threefold being, body, soul, and a spirit. And the Greek language, of course, has three words for the word love, which correspond to those three parts of man. A word for the physical love corresponding to the body of man, a word for emotional love corresponding, of course, to the soul of man, and a word which has been coined for the New Testament, which corresponds to the spiritual nature of man that's been regenerated. Love in the physical is the word eros, where we get the English word erotic. Love in the emotional plane is the word phileo, which is talking about a brotherly type of love. But love in the spiritual realm is the word agape. And it, of course, is that deep, unselfish love that's more interested in others than it is itself. And it asks nothing in return. And that's the word that's used here. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, that the love of God, that's this essential nature of God, His love, has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to you. And so the love of God is there already. But you know what the biggest obstacle to us loving other people is? It's because we love ourselves. We can't see past what our needs are, what I want, who I am. And so it's very difficult to get out of that. That's, again, a work of the flesh, just selfishness. But only as we're born again and the Spirit of God has been placed within us can we now experience this highest plane of love, which is God's love. The love that God has for us, the love that God has placed in us, we ought to have that same kind of love for one another. And when we do, there doesn't need to be any kind of law because we're doing the right things between us and God, between us and other people. And God's love just flows then from our lives. And here is how the love of God manifests itself in and through our lives. First of all, in joy. Well, that's one of the first ways you can tell. There's this joy in a person's life. It's delight. It's a deep inner rejoicing, which is grounded in knowing the presence of God in our lives, knowing that there's nothing going on. You know, there's no separation between us and God. We're right there. The psalmist said, in his presence is the fullness of joy. And so when you're becoming conscious of God's love in your life, then there's going to be this joy about you. In fact, the Bible calls it a joy which is indescribable. Man, you're just walking along in this life, and because of your relationship to the Lord, there's this joy that people can't steal. You're going to be joyful. And because it's inward, then it doesn't change with outward circumstances. I mean, you can walk into the office tomorrow morning and you're praising the Lord because He's on the throne and you're one of His and you're destined for the kingdom of God, and your boss hands you your pink slip. And you might be unhappy, but it doesn't destroy that joy. It doesn't change a thing about your eternity, not one thing. And then there's peace. That this is quietness. It's harmony in relationships, primarily our relationship with God. And because we are at no more odds with God, then we're not at odds with other people also. It's love's nature. It's a peace which passes all understanding, even in the middle of the storm. And then there's long-suffering. The New American Standard says patience, and that's from two words, the word long and tempered. Patience here refers to the ability to endure injury from people, from others, and the willingness to accept irritation or painful situations. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love suffers long and is kind. Boy, you can throw all kinds of barbs at it, and it's still going to be kind. It's not going to retaliate. Gentleness is the word kindness. There's a tender concern for other people. It wants to treat others like it's been treated by the Lord. Boy, if we just did that, if we just treated others like the Lord treated us, boy, it would be wonderful. It mellows all the harshness and sharpness It's the passive side of love. Gentleness is the active side. Goodness is love in action. And this is talking about a good character towards others. It's the what we're looking to do good for others. It's the highest motive here. Faithfulness is dependability. Trustworthiness. See, love never fails. If you fail in your faithfulness or dependability, it's the flesh. It's not the Lord. God is faithful, and we are to reflect that nature in our lives. And then in verse 23, meekness. That's talking about this submissiveness, this teachability. You're accepting God's dealings with you without dispute. It's humility. Jesus, of course, said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And then temperance or self-control. This is the holding down of our passions and appetites. It's the curbing of those sinful impulses that our flesh naturally gravitates towards. In another place, Paul said, "All things are lawful to me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought into the power of any." The temperance understands that when I say yes to this sinful inclination, that it's going to now have control of me. And I'm going to be in bondage to it now. And so temperance says no. It was Donald Gray Barnhouse that said this about this portion of Scripture. He said, "Joy is love rejoicing. Peace is love resting. Long-suffering is love enduring. Kindness is love's touch. Goodness is love's character. Faithfulness is love's habit. Gentleness is love forgetting itself. And self-control is love holding the reins." And then notice what he says, "Against such there is no law." When these things are a part of your life and my life, when we are walking in the Spirit, allowing the Holy Spirit to control us, then we're already doing what the law demands. We don't need a law externally. And then he says in verse 24, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Please understand that when we've come to Christ, and just as he died and was buried, so have we been. Because we're in Christ, the old nature has died. Its ability to control us is no longer feasible. We don't have to say yes to it any longer. And that happened when we got saved. Then he says in verse 25, "If," which is the word "since" here, "since we live in the Spirit, then let us also walk," or keep in step with, or follow in the Spirit. So what he's saying here, if you're saved, and there's only one way you're saved, and that's by obedience to the Holy Spirit, agreeing that you're a sinner, agreeing that he's the only way of salvation, not by the works of the law, but by faith. If you are in the Spirit, then live by it also. In other words, you don't get saved by the Holy Spirit, faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and then try to complete the process by the work of your own flesh. So since we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. One translation says this: the Holy Spirit has given us life. Let's let him control our lives now, you see. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, what it is, it's the character of Jesus Christ which is being formed in the life of the Christian. The character of Jesus Christ which is being formed in the life of the Christian who's filled with the Spirit. Earlier on, Paul, you remember, said, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." And of course, the more we're yielding to the Holy Spirit in our life, the less we're trying to do it ourselves and trusting the Lord, then the more of the Lord that's being formed in us and the more character of the Lord that's being displayed by our lives. Again, the life lived in the Spirit is superior to the life lived in the flesh. And if we're saved, then we need to walk in the Spirit. But if you're not saved, then you don't have the Holy Spirit, and these things are impossible. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. All there is the old nature. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You need to be reborn. Now, when the Judaizers came in and they disrupted all that was going on, the love and the unity and that was going on in the Galatian churches, things got bad. And so he says in verse 26, let us not become conceited. That's what they were. Let us not be conceited thinking, well, they're not doing it. I am, you know. Provoking one another, pointing fingers at one another, envying one another. That's what happens when we try to do this by the energy of our flesh. There's wrong attitudes towards one another. That's what happens, which was true of the Judaizers because they were trusting their own flesh. Always pointing fingers, always finding fault. That's of the flesh. But what does the Spirit do on the other hand? Always building up, always edifying, always finding the good. So legalism, as we're looking at this, is a product of the old sin nature. The old sin nature trying to polish itself up and make itself presentable to God. And in the meanwhile, it can feel good about itself because it's doing it itself. That's what it is. So by way of review here in chapter 5, Paul has said, stand fast in your Christian liberty, which you have been set free by Christ. Don't be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. By love, serve one another. Walk in the Spirit. You'll not in any way, shape, or form fulfill the lust of the flesh. And since we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. It's really about those simple things. And so the Christian who is genuinely saved by their faith in Jesus Christ and is now living by faith in Jesus Christ is going to experience the inner discipline of the Holy Spirit, which is far better than the outer discipline of the flesh, that of rules and regulations. Their lives will exhibit then the fruit of the Spirit. And as we mentioned last week, the Christian who is depending upon the inward influence of the Holy Spirit is not rebelling against the Old Testament law of Moses, but rather is fulfilling all the requirements of the law by loving God and loving others. We no longer need the external law, the force of the law of Moses to keep us in line. We now have the internal leading of the Holy Spirit, which is far better. Far better. Now, Jesus, in John chapter 7, said this, he that believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, meaning his innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. And then he explained what that was. He said, this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those believing him, in him, would receive. But the Holy Spirit at that point wasn't given because Jesus wasn't yet glorified, or meaning he wasn't crucified and risen yet. But so it's God's desire and God's plan that the Holy Spirit will overflow from our lives. Now, as the Holy Spirit flows from our lives, what is it that's coming forth from our lives? What is it that is flowing forth? How is the Holy Spirit manifested in the lives of the believer like rivers of living water? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love. As we are relying in, trusting the Holy Spirit and not our own performance, our own strength, and as we're yielding to the Holy Spirit, then God's love, the character of Jesus Christ is being formed in our lives. It's becoming obvious and evident. And what's happening, that love of God is flowing from our lives, just spilling out all over the world around us that needs to know. Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by the love you have one for another. But if we're doing this thing legalistically and we're all wrapped up in the law and pointing fingers and stuff, the world's going to look and go, I don't want that. God's love will just come spilling out of our lives. It seems so simple, doesn't it? But we got to get off of this squirrel cage of trying to do this thing ourselves. You can't be saved by your own effort, and you can't become more righteous by your own effort. Let's pray. Lord, again, we are asking you to help us understand Lord, the difference between trying an energy of our own flesh and allowing the Spirit to work in our lives and just yielding to his gentle promptings. Lord, thank you that our salvation is by grace through faith alone in what you've already done. And Lord, thank you that we're learning that our sanctification, the process whereby we become more like you, is also by faith, abiding in and trusting in the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. And then, Lord, being equipped with those truths, help us now, Lord, to make the right choices. As the war is going on in us, the flesh telling us, just go ahead and do it, and the Spirit saying, don't do it, Lord, help us to do what the Holy Spirit is telling us to do. To say no to sin and say yes to the Lord. And Lord, thank you that your character is being formed in us. Love and joy and peace and meekness and gentleness and long-suffering and kindness, temperance, all those wonderful things, Lord. Lord, thank you again for the book of Galatians. Thank you for the Apostle Paul, who stood firm with the gospel of grace. And Lord, understanding it this way, it certainly is good news. But if it's based on our ability to do or not do it, that is not good news. We understand that, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our hearts and lives as we yield to you, as we hear your word. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.